Father, as we have this time here together to gather as your people, to come together as your church, Lord, I pray that we would use this time that you've given us to honor you with our attention, to honor you with our devotion to you, to honor you with the studying of your word. Lord, I ask that you would speak to each of us clearly on what lies ahead in these verses. Lord, that we would not only hear what is being said, as Angel prayed earlier, we not only hear what is being said, but we would actually put it into use. We would learn what's being said, we'd understand it, and we would actually do it in our lives so we would grow. So we grow in our knowledge of you, so we grow in our love for you. Lord, I pray that as I get the privilege to give your word, that you would speak through me by your spirit mightily, that we'd make much of Jesus, we'd make much of your word here together. Lord, I pray that you would minister to each of us now, that you would capture our attention and our focus, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified here right now in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, actually let me back up. Last week, if you were with us, you remember we overviewed an entire chunk of this book of 1 Samuel focusing on the life of a man named Saul, the very first human king of Israel. Now, human king sounds like a weird thing to say. I'll expand on that in a bit. But tonight, now that we've overviewed the life of Saul, we're going to start digging in to different sections here in 1 Samuel, different chapters, different verses, and going through them verse by verse to better understand them and to get in deeper, to get more detail. So tonight, where that lands us is chapter 8. So we're going to spend the first week here of our verse by verse study through the life of Saul in a series we have called Calloused, all about the dangers of a calloused, hardened heart that does not receive the Lord. So as we're here looking at the life of Saul, tonight we're actually not going to talk much about Saul at all. Actually, here in 1 Samuel 8, we're going to see that the nation of Israel had their own issues with having a calloused heart, collectively speaking. And their own issues set up the reign of Saul as Israel's king. And we're going to look at how Israel's own calloused heart foreshadowed the calloused heart of Saul. Talk about starting off on the wrong foot. I mean, the desires of the nation of Israel set themselves up for failure right out of the gate, and therefore, failure for Saul right out of the gate as well. So let's take a look at this foreshadowing. Let's take a look at kind of this origin of what leads to Saul, starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 8. Where it says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them.' So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. If you recall from our overview of the life of Saul last week, I mentioned that before the kingship was established, Israel was ruled by judges. These judges were oftentimes ordinary people within the nation of Israel that God anointed for the sake of ministering to the people of Israel and meeting a specific need. A need would rise up, typically having to do with the Israelites' captivity to their enemies. And so God would raise someone up as a judge to go on his behalf and judge for his cause between the people, to meet the need of the people. And then when that purpose was fulfilled, the judge would oftentimes go back to whatever they were doing before. Samuel was the last of these judges in Israel. He was getting up there in age, still judge over Israel. Therefore, even if there was still a need for him to meet, he and the rest of the elders of Israel, which would mean like the elder statesmen, the upper ranking of the tribes of Israel, they all knew his time was drawing shorter and shorter as judge. But Israel wants a change. They see Samuel's time is drawn to a close at some point. And so they decide, you know what? We want to do something different. Instead of judges that God appoints, they want to have a king that they themselves choose. Now, there's no problem in and of itself with them wanting a king. I mean, in the book of Deuteronomy, God even gives laws to the nation of Israel for how a king should conduct themselves. And those laws were given over 400 years before this time when the kingship was established. What's wrong with Israel's desire for a king is not the fact that they want a king, but that they want a king for the purpose of being like all the other nations around them. A king like the rest of the kings that they know of in the world, for the purpose of them, as the nation of Israel, being like the rest of the nations around them. Israel wants to be like the world instead of being content as being God's chosen, set apart, purposely different people. It's problematic to want to be like the rest of the world instead of living as the set apart people of God. I mean, God has demanded in his word, both Old Testament and New, that we as his people should be holy, for he is holy. So if we're supposed to be holy, which in both the original Hebrew of the Old Testament and the original Greek of the New Testament, that word holy in both languages still means set apart, separated, sanctified for God's purposes. If we're supposed to be that, then what are the problems then with worldliness? If we're supposed to be different from the world, because God has said that that should be the case, that's what he created us for, then there's obviously a problem if we are not set apart, if we are not different. Worldliness as Christians will compromise us. And worldliness as Christians will eventually callous and harden our hearts toward God. But to break it down further, we find in this particular part of Israel's history three problems with worldliness that they demonstrate here. Number one, if you're taking notes, it makes no sense. And I don't just say this as a frustrated expression, like when we get upset about something that we don't like, we're like, oh, it just makes no sense. No, this literally makes no sense. Like on its face, this just does not add up. There's no logic to it. For God's people, worldliness clashes with his created purpose. We all have a purpose according to the will of God. But if we're living in a worldly, unsanctified way, if we're living like we're not Christians, that lifestyle clashes with what God wants for us. It makes no sense for us to act like that then. Number two, it goes against God. And I mean, I kind of just got at that a little bit and implied it, but now it's crystal clear. Worldliness goes against God. Not just God's will for us, but against God himself. Many of us wonder, what is God's will for us? What does God want with our lives? What are we going to do with our lives? God knows, we don't know yet, and we want to know. And while I might not have specific answers for each and every one of us as far as the decisions we will all face, I can assure you of this much. God's desire for each of us in our lives does not include a worldly life. God's will for each of us here, for each person who is a part of his church, who is a part of the body of Christ, it does not include living life like the rest of the world outside of the church. And number three, worldliness is blind to consequence. Generally speaking, the worldly ethic of living, the non-Christian ethic of living, doesn't consider the future, doesn't consider the effects of his decisions. Rather, everything is really about the right now. Everything about a worldly, non-Christian way of life is about whatever's right in front of us, which also tends to be whatever we want. And the consequences, the future, doesn't get factored in. Doesn't matter. The future is just another right now to be handled later. We don't have to worry about it. Worldliness is blind to what the consequences are of our choices. Firstly, though, what we see is a problem with worldliness for God's people is it just makes no sense for God's people. And in the first five verses of chapter 8, we actually get two different examples of this. Let's go back over those first five verses. Now, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now the first example we find of worldliness not making sense for God's people, we actually find it in Samuel himself. Samuel may have been the judge God appointed for this time in Israel's history. Generally speaking, he's regarded in biblical history as a righteous man, as a faithful judge. But he still was not a perfect man. He still sinned. He still messed up. And this is an example of that. Here's what happened. Remember, like I said earlier, God appointed judges for specific reasons and specific times. Nowhere in Israel's history with judges was there ever a judge who handed down the title of judge to their child. Nowhere. You know who passes down their title and their role to their child? A king or a queen. So even Samuel was guilty of acting in such a manner, trying to pass on a title, pass on a role that was not his to give. He was trying to set his sons up to succeed him, as if the judge of Israel had some sort of bloodline to it when it didn't. Now, he wasn't alone in this in terms of the history of Israel. Way back in the book of Judges, Gideon, if you remember his story at all, if you're familiar with Gideon at all, he had a similar attitude towards the end of his time as judge. And Gideon also is remembered throughout scripture, especially in Hebrews 11, as being a faithful man, but still not a perfect one. Towards the end of his time as judge, Gideon married multiple wives, named his son Abimelech, which literally in Hebrew means, "My father is king." Gideon knew he wasn't a king. Israel wanted to make him a king, and he said no. And then later down the road, he names his son, "My father is king." The result of that was when Gideon died, his son Abimelech tried to crown himself as king, and the nation of Israel spiraled into a civil war. Because he decided He wanted to be king, not judge. Judges chapters 8 and 9 tell this story if you ever want to look it up further. So clearly trying to have the title and the role of judge pass through a bloodline was not a good idea. But Samuel, either forgetful of Israel's history or outright ignorant of it, tries to set up his sons, Joel and Abijah, to succeed him. And it doesn't go well. So much so, in fact, does it not go well that it doesn't even wind up happening. The elders of the tribes of Israel immediately know this is not going to work out. As we see in verse 3, Joel and Abijah were both wicked men. They didn't follow in Samuel's footsteps in the righteousness of God. No, they turned from that. They rejected it. And they did what they wanted to do. And here that meant they turned aside after dishonest gain. They were scheming. They took bribes. They perverted justice. They weren't fair judges. They weren't judging by God's standard. They judged by their own. And the tribes of Israel, the elders of Israel, they know this is not going to work out well for us. These guys should not be judges. But as far as an alternative goes, that's where the plot twist comes in. This is where the making no sense gives us a second example. The elders of Israel, instead of having Joel and Abijah be judges, they decide, you know what? We don't want judges passing through a bloodline. We want a king instead. This is where the nonsense comes into play. Again, God's law did make provision for a king that would eventually take the throne. But it was never God's desire for this king to be a king, quote, like all the nations. God did not want a king for Israel who was like all the nations. But that's what Israel wants. Israel's asking for a king of their own vision and not a king of God's design. To this point, Israel's been ruled directly by God through the judges for 400 years. He's been their king. He's gone before them. He has judged them. He has fought for them. He has provided for them. And just like that, Israel decides they want to do an about face on 400 years of history. And they want a human king instead. One like the other nations of the world have. They want to be like the other nations. The other nations who God did not choose. The other nations who God did not set apart for himself. The other nations who walked in wickedness, who worshiped false gods, who were doing evil, heinous things to their own people. That's who Israel wanted to be like. Make it make sense. You can't. Worldliness makes no sense for God's people. Doing things our own way, when we've been given God's word to guide and instruct us, it makes no sense for us as God's people. And why does it make no sense? Because we've been instructed to be holy, for he is holy. He's given his people commands to be obeyed and to be followed. He's given a way of life that is distinct, that is different from the way that an unsaved world lives. Unholiness does not make sense for a people God commands to be holy. Similarity does not make sense for a people God calls to be different. It didn't check out for Samuel trying to establish his sons as judges when God was always the one to select judges directly. It didn't check out for the elders of Israel to ask for a human king when their covenant with God called for God himself to be their king. And it doesn't check out for us to want to do things our own way apart from the wisdom of God's word. It doesn't check out for us to want to sin, to want the chance to sin, to be jealous of those who get to sin when we don't, to wish we could do all the things everyone else does that isn't a Christian, or at least even if they say they're a Christian, but they don't act like it. Because God has commanded us, in the person of his son Jesus, commanded us to deny our flesh, take up our crosses, and follow him. That means we deny ourselves. We say no to ourselves, to the pleasures of sin. Because we would rather know the pleasures of pleasing God, no matter what the cost. That's why worldliness makes no sense for God's people, because we've been called to a different standard altogether. A better standard. A holy standard. And to violate that standard would diminish and ignore the calling that God has given to each of us. Secondly, Worldliness goes against God. Mind you, this should be something that kind of goes without saying for us. And yet some people haven't connected the dots on this point. In a world where there's way too many people who have a really skewed, weird view of God, like God is just some hype man or some BFF type figure that cheers on everything we do, even if it's sinful, we've got to remember that worldliness goes against God's nature, goes against God's design, goes against God's will. It goes against every part of him. It is the opposite of him. Worldliness is the enemy of God, the enemy of his holiness. We can't please God living a worldly life. And God even clarifies to Samuel, this is the case, that the worldly attitude of the Israelites is directly against him. Look at verses 6 through 10. Right after Israel and its elders demand a human king like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. Now, we just talked about worldliness goes against God. Worldliness is the enemy of God's holiness, which makes the first thing God says in verse 7 kind of a surprise. Heed their voice. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Like, wait, what? Hold on a minute. We just saw that worldliness makes no sense for the people of God. But God says, give them what they want. How does that compute? How does it check out? Well, we go on. God tells Samuel, it's not Samuel they're rejecting here. It's a gentle little nudge from God to Samuel because Samuel's displeased about his sons being rejected. And God kind of gently nudges and gently rebukes Samuel by saying, look, this isn't about you. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. In asking for a king, like all the nations, the elders of Israel are asking for God to no longer be their king. They're going directly against him. And unfortunately, going against God is not new territory for the Israelites. Not even to this point. And biblical history was pretty limited to this point in terms of a timeline. And yet, the nation of Israel already kind of established a reputation that they weren't consistent in their faithfulness to God. They always went back and forth. He says in verse 8, ever since he brought them out of Egypt, they've forsaken him. Ever since he brought them out of Egypt, they've gone and served other gods. It's not new ground for them. It's just a new expression of their worldliness. I mean, you can think back several points in Israel's history where this has taken place. Exodus chapter 32, Moses goes to hear from the Lord, and the rest of the Israelites are worshiping a golden calf. Like Moses is going to hear from God himself, and the Israelites panic because Moses doesn't come back quick enough. So they melt down all their gold, make a calf, and start worshiping it. Numbers chapter 25, the Israelite men go with Moabite women and worship the gods of the Moabite people, and 23,000 Israelites die as a result. They turn their eyes from the Lord to the false gods of Baal and Ashtoreth in Judges 2. And then again in Judges 10. They commit another act of evil against God in Judges 13 and 18 and 19 and 21. Suffice it to say, the Israelites were way too accustomed to going against God in worldliness. So this time God tells Samuel in verses 7 and 8, or excuse me, in verses 7 and again in verse 9, heed their voice. This time God says, let the people have what they want. Then maybe they'll learn that their wants aren't all that good. God commands that Samuel warn them, give them a forewarning of what this king, like all the nations, is going to be like to them. We'll get into that in a bit. But God does indeed tell Samuel, heed their voice. They're rejecting me, but heed their voice. Give them a king, even if it does go against him. I said it last week, and I'll say it again. It is a scary thing to be living in sin and for God to tell us he's just going to let us keep going and give us what we want in terms of our sin. God tells Samuel, heed the voice of the Israelites. They're going to see what their sinful desires get them. You want to be worldly? You want to be like the nations around you? You want a king like the ones they have? Fine. Here's what it's going to look like. I've heard it said before that you can choose your sin, but not your consequences. This is going to be that played out. Israel is choosing for itself the kind of king they want as people, as sinful mankind. A king that they think a king should be. But they don't get to choose how that king's going to conduct himself. How he's going to live. How faithful or unfaithful to God he's going to be. They want to go against God? They're going to learn really quick why that's a mistake. Be forewarned. Worldliness goes against God. And going against God has dire, life-altering consequences. Maybe not right away. Maybe not the second we make the decision. Maybe not all up front. Maybe it takes time for the consequences to play out, but they will indeed come. Things in Israel are never going to be the same when King Saul takes the throne. Not like things were under the judges. Never the same with a human king as it was with God directly ruling them. Going against God, living in worldliness, has dire, life-altering consequences. If you want to choose to live in sin, you want to choose to make excuses for sin, if you want to choose to go harder after sin than you do after God, be forewarned. You will be against him, and he will not support you. He may allow it for the sake of your learning and your discipline, but God will never bless anyone's decision to sin. God will never bless anyone's decision to turn away from him and live by their own standards. God will never honor that. He will not bless anyone trying to redefine sin as something they can't control or as something that isn't actually wrong. God is God. We are not. And if we want to live worldly lives, we need to understand that doing so means we reject God. And we put ourselves against him in doing so. Worldliness is against God. It always goes against God and will always go against God. We cannot live for God and live for the world at the same time. There has to be a choice. Thirdly and finally, getting more into that choice, worldliness is blind to consequence. Worldly living is very carefree, very ignorant of the future. Doesn't think much about life down the road after this choice is made. It just kind of thinks right here, right now, at all times. Look at verses 11 through 22. Samuel going to forewarn the people of Israel, and then we see how it turns out. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Samuel tells the Israelites that having a human king, one specifically like the nations of the world, is going to have major consequences moving forward. Life will not be the same with a human king, especially not one like the ones the rest of the nations of the world have. And Samuel does not hold back in his description. The main emphasis about a worldly king is that a worldly king is going to spend his time doing a whole lot of taking from his people. Look at verses 11 through 18. There's a whole lot of use of the word take. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields. He will take a tenth of your grain. He will take your male servants. He will take a tenth of your sheep. He's going to take their sons and daughters as servants to do his bidding, to fight his wars, to drive his chariots, to till his land for crops, to cook his food. He'll take the best crops of their fields, their groves, their vineyards, take a tenth of their grain and their wine, take a tenth of their flocks of sheep, just to give to his servants as spoil. Not even for use, but for pleasure. He will take from his people just to help his servants live a fat life. And on top of all that, the last thing the people will give up are their tears. Because they'll realize the grave mistake they've made in demanding a worldly king. And God will not hear their cries. Because this is a mistake of their own making, a result of their own calloused hearts, the consequence of their own sinful decision. Even stopping at where Samuel warns the people what a worldly king is going to be like. We learn a lot. Worldly living leads us to a point in our sin where we will cry out for God to take all the bad stuff away. But he won't. He'll allow the consequences of our sin to continue as both an act of grace upon our lives that we would learn not to repeat that sinful decision, but also an act of justice because our sin is deserving of punishment. Punishment, in fact, that is far greater than living through the consequences. But going further than this, what we find after Samuel runs down the list, down all the four warnings in verses 11 through 18, is what shows us that worldliness truly is blind to consequence. Even after Samuel tells them what all the consequences are going to be, the people of Israel get a lot of grace from God here, and that God is pretty much giving them a preview before they make their choice, giving them a chance to change their minds by telling them everything that's going to happen before it happens. I don't know about you, but I think a lot of us, if we knew the consequences of our sin and everything that would happen, we probably wouldn't do it. Maybe not all the time, but some of the time, if we knew in advance, maybe it would cause us to reconsider. Not the elders of Israel. They doubled down. Verses 19 and 20 show us how worldliness really is blind to consequences. Specifically in what the people of Israel say here. No. But we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Never mind the fact that God has already been doing this for Israel for 400 years, ever since they came into the promised land. He's already been judging them. He's already been going out before them. He's already been fighting their battles. And might I add, doing it perfectly. But the Israelites want a man. They want a human king to go out and do for them instead what God has already been doing for them for centuries. Understand how bad of a trade this is. Like, really, this is on another level. This is like trading a pound of A5 Wagyu beef for a 6-week-old McDouble out of a San Francisco dumpster. This is bad. There's no redeeming quality to this trade on its face. But the people of Israel don't care. They don't want to see the consequences. Even when God is gracious enough to show them, This will be what happens if you do this. They're like, no, I don't think so. Just give us our king. We want the king that's going to do this. We want to be like the other nations. Just give us our king. That's that. God says, heed their voice and make them a king. The deed is done. Blind to the consequences of their choice, the nation of Israel will get what it wants. Worldliness is blind to consequence. When we want to live worldly lives, we're declaring to ourselves and declaring before God that we don't care what happens next. So long as we get what we want right now, we don't care what the price is to pay later. Recently, our three-year-old Judah has been learning that his choices personally for himself still have consequences. A couple of weeks ago, he and Benjamin were in the living room playing one morning while my wife and I are busy getting ready for the day. My wife was going to go out once she was done and get the boys their breakfast, only to find out when she went out there that Judah had helped himself to the pantry and ate a couple of pieces of chocolate instead. Now, this is a little funny. He didn't even deny it. Like, this wasn't the situation where a little kid eats candy, has it all over their face, and says, no, I didn't. No, Judah was proud to admit that he ate chocolate out of the pantry. Didn't faze him. So we had to get creative. Like, okay, we're going to teach him something in this. So my wife tells Judah, okay, you weren't willing to wait for breakfast? Guess that's your breakfast then. You don't get anything else till lunch. And then she proceeded to make my other son, Benjamin, his breakfast while Judah watched him eat it. Instantly, he realized the gravity of the mistake that he made. Screaming, crying, throwing a fit about the fact that he wasn't getting the breakfast his brother was getting. He learned. Eventually, he apologized for taking the chocolate from the pantry. I think his exact words were, "Mommy, don't let chocolate be my breakfast." He did get breakfast after his brother had finished his. But the lesson was learned. Actions and choices all have consequences. And we don't get to choose what those consequences are. Worldly living is blind to those consequences because it's so focused on the immediate wants being met. The nation of Israel will, as a result here, they'll get King Saul, and he'll be the king they asked for. A king that looks mighty and strong, looks commanding, looks authoritative. But because he is like the nations, he's going to have a 40-year reign filled with sin and selfishness. Saul's name in the Hebrew literally means asked for. We can be assured Israel's going to get what they asked for. And yet there's something incredible God is going to do with this. There's something very gracious, very powerful God is going to do with the worldly desire of the Israelites. He's going to raise up kings after who are the kind of men that seek him, the kind of men that seek his righteousness first, who are faithful to him. After Saul is rejected as king, God will pick David, the only man in scripture known as a man after God's own heart. We'll see other men from David's bloodline take the throne in generations to come. Men like Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah. Men that will walk in godliness instead of worldliness. Men who will choose to honor God instead of men. Honor God instead of idols. Honor God instead of themselves. Men who are going to set a faithful example for the people of God of what living for God looks like. And yet there's something else even more incredible, even than that, that God is going to do with Israel's desire here. They had a worldly desire. It made no sense. It went against God on its face. It was blind to the consequences of its decision. And yet, even as Israel wants to be like the rest of the world, beyond all those men whose names I just rattled off here, through their royal line, God will send his only begotten son, Jesus, as the King of Kings, to live and to die and to rise again for mankind, for sin to be forgiven and washed away, to be no more within mankind so that we can walk rightly with God, all of our sin and all of our worldliness cleansed when we bring it before him for the ugly and the evil that it is. Israel's selfish, sinful desire, blind to all consequences, against God, nonsense by its nature, is something God took and turned around to redeem us all from our sin and our selfishness. God took a king like the nations, and through it gave us a king to rule the nations. God took a king like the nations, and through him gave us the gospel, gave us the Messiah, gave us life, and that more abundantly than we could ever have living in worldliness, more than we could ever want or imagine that we could ever get living in worldliness. God took a worldly king, and through this, throughout the generations to come, will bring us Jesus. That changes everything. The world and its lifestyle, the world and its choices, the world and its influence might be too much with us. It weighs on us. We take it on. But then there's Jesus, who, whenever we come before him, humble ourselves, confess our sin, washes it all away from us. That's what changes everything. God is still in the business of taking what we mean for evil and doing good through it. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that even through the foolishness and the worldly desires of the nation of Israel, we still, through that, would receive Jesus. That through Saul, through everything he would do, through his rejection of you, through your rejection of him, eventually there would be something greater. Eventually, there would be someone greater. And God, we thank you that it's your only begotten Son. We thank you that by the blood of Jesus, we are set free and we are cleansed and we're made new. Our sin separated from us, taken away from us forever and washed away to be no more. Lord, you have called us as your people to be holy because you are holy. Thank you that because of Jesus, we can be made holy. And as we have been made to be holy, I pray that we would remember, Lord, that worldliness for us as your people, it makes no sense. To live a worldly life claiming to be a Christian, it doesn't add up. There's nothing about it that could ever be logical. There's nothing about it that could ever be right. Help us to remember that as your people that you have called to be holy, it makes no sense. And also worldliness as your people goes directly against you, goes against what you want, goes against what you desire for us, whatever your will is for us. Lord, we know and we thank you that your perfect will for us will not include sin. And help us to stay walking according to your will every single day. To seek you and to ask you what your will is and then to actually do your will. So that we would not be against you. And Lord, I pray that we would also remember, as the people you have called to be holy, for you are holy. To remember that worldliness, worldly living, worldly choices, sinful rebellion is blind to consequence. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't need to see the consequences played out in order to stay away from them. That we wouldn't even need to know that there will be consequences. There will be negative after effects of our sin for us to know not to do it. But Lord, we would simply turn away from sin because you have told us to reject it. Because you have told us yourself to deny our flesh, to take up our cross, and to follow you. And Lord, we know that that means that we must deny sinful pleasure. We must deny ourselves the things that might tempt us that we know are sin. And instead choose to do what pleases you, even if it costs us. no matter what it costs us. And we think that we have the ultimate example of that in Jesus, who went to the cross, who carried his cross, took up his cross, and died upon it as the punishment for our sin. That Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That we might be clothed in your righteousness, Lord. Help us to reject worldliness, to choose righteousness, to choose to follow you no matter what the temptation of the world might be. We know we can only do this by your power and by your might. So we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.